Okay, I'm going to begin with a word of prayer, and I'm ready to rumble, okay? Father God, I just thank you for the privilege of teaching. And Lord, I thank you for people who are interested in not only your word, but learning about your history and how the Protestant Reformation came to be. Lord, thank you just for everything you do. Bless everyone in this room. Lord, you know their needs even before they ask. And so I'm just praying in faith on everybody's behalf that you just take care of each of us. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, last week we had a very difficult assignment, and that assignment was to cover 1,000 years of history in the hour and 15 minutes of time or so that we had together. And so we're looking at the Dark Ages, or what's also known as the Middle Ages, and last week we spent some time looking at the Catholic Church during this particular time period. And just to review very briefly what we talked about, we said during the Dark Ages, the Catholic Church split. And it split over icons and images, where the church began to worship icons and images by kissing them. And so you had, therefore, the church in the East, which was in Constantinople, known as a Catholic Church then, but the people became and broke, the people actually broke away from the Catholic Church and became the Greek Orthodox. We talked about the Crusades, and we said there were nine of them in number. And even though they were somewhat successful in these Crusades, in the First Crusade anyway, remember we talked about how the Crusaders were very cruel, wicked, evil in many cases. They murdered people at will, they pillaged businesses, and they raped people from one city to the next. And certainly that did not speak very well for the Catholic Church. We also talked about the power struggle between the Pope and the Emperor of the Roman Empire. So the Emperor sometimes would give directions to the Pope, and the Pope would disagree or disobey, and then the Pope would tell the Emperor what to do, and the Emperor wouldn't do it, and so he excommunicated the Emperor, and so you had that kind of power struggle. We also talked about the Inquisition, which came about as the Pope, Innocent III, declared himself as the Vicar of Christ. That means that he has the right to interpret divine revelation and that he has the right to remove rulers and to replace rulers, including the emperor himself. And anybody who did not agree with that was considered a heretic. And so as a result, some very cruel things were done to people. Some of their properties were taken away from them. And others, on the other hand, were cruelly treated and murdered simply because they would not recognize the Pope as the Vicar of Christ. But I think one of the most interesting things that we talked about last week was what was known as the Babylonian captivity. The Babylonian captivity is when Clement V moves the papacy from Rome to Avignon, France. And for the next 68 years, the papacy was in Avignon, nine successive popes. And of course, there was always the pressure to bring the papacy back to Rome. And finally, they were successful in electing a pope who would rule out of Rome, but the problem was the pope in Avignon would not resign. And so now you have two individuals who are both recognized as pope, and they claim to be the one true pope, and it created divided loyalties. So you have some people following the pope in Avignon, you have others following the pope in Rome. Well, this wasn't satisfactory to the church. And so they tried to get rid of these two popes and elect another pope who would reign out of Rome. And so they elected Alexander V to come to the throne, and Alexander V ruled out of Rome. But the problem was the other two popes wouldn't step down. And now you have three popes, two of them ruling out of Rome and one of them ruling out of Avignon. Well, you can see this then was known as the Great Schism. That is, when you have two different popes or three different popes all ruling at the same time, you have divided loyalties. And this is really one of the things that the pre-reformers began to contemplate in their mind as to probably there is a real problem with the papacy. We also talked last week about three very important individuals. I'm not going to go into them in any detail because we did it last week. I'm just kind of giving a little review. We talked about three very important reformers. The first one we talked about was Peter Waldo. And Peter Waldo was 1150 to 1218. The thing that's significant about Peter Waldo, he was from Lyon, France. He was a very wealthy man. His family was very wealthy merchants. So he was able to afford a copy of the New Testament, which was in the Latin language, which he could read. And he had a love for the Word of God. He was not a Roman Catholic. He never was a Catholic. He just read the Bible and developed a theology very, very much like Protestantism today. And then he hired two priests to have the New Testament translated into the French language because he believed that everybody ought to have a copy of the Scripture for themselves and to read it for themselves. And so his followers became known as Waldenses. And the thing that is most significant about Peter Waldo is this. The Roman Catholic Church then forbade anyone to have a copy of the Bible because no one was allowed to interpret the Bible on their own. Only the church, under the influence of the Holy Spirit, could give a correct interpretation of Scripture. So, if you had a copy of the Bible, that was wrong in the eyes of the church. That's the significant thing about Peter Waldo. The second person we talked about last week that is very significant was John Wycliffe. John Wycliffe was never a Catholic. John Wycliffe was a professor at Oxford University, but he saw a lot of debauchery within the church. He saw a lot of doctrine within the Catholic Church that he did not like. He too had a copy of the New Testament. He too was able to read it for himself, something that most people could not do because it was expensive to own a copy of the Bible because the printing press had not yet been invented. So you can see a book was very, very expensive in those days. But Wycliffe began to talk against the church. But it was during the time of the Great Schism when there were two popes at the same time and three popes at the same time that people now began to listen to John Wycliffe. And the church certainly did not like what Wycliffe was saying and the people who were following him. The problem with Wycliffe, of course, he wanted to translate the Bible in the language of the people, which he did into the English. And his life was threatened. Well, he died poor. By the way, the followers of John Wycliffe were known as Lollards, stammerers, stutterers, poor preachers, in other words. And what they would do, they'd go out to the city parks, they would go out, and they had some copies of the Bible, maybe just the book of Ephesians or the book of Romans or something like that. They didn't have the whole New Testament, but they would copy some of it. They would go out and they would read to the people and they would get a gathering that would come to hear what they had to say. Of course, the church was not happy about that at all. Well, the thing to say about Wycliffe, he died a poor man. He was in very ill health. He died alone. And 44 years after his death, the Pope of the Catholic Church, who was Pope Martin V, had his bones unearthed and cremated and cast into the Swift River. It was the Pope's way of saying, we want the influence of John Wycliffe to forever be forgotten. Well, as you know, we now have the Wycliffe Bible translators who came into existence by a man by the name of Townsend in memory of John Wycliffe. And they're translating the Bible into many different languages. What do I have here? I have some notes on... so far they've translated the Bible into 550 languages. That's the entire Bible. The New Testament into 1,300 different languages. There's still 1,800 languages to go. And the Wycliffe Foundation was founded in 1942. The final person that we talked about last week that I think is significant is John Huss. John Huss was a Roman Catholic priest. But he studied under John Wycliffe at Oxford. And Wycliffe was extremely influential as a teacher, and he began to change the thinking of John Huss. And now Huss is moving away from his Catholic theology. He's beginning to set more of what we would know as a Protestant theology. He spoke against the Pope, against indulgences, against going to the priest to confess your sins and so forth. And so the Catholic Church said, hey, we don't like what John Huss is doing, because John Huss was a very influential man. very powerful preacher. So, what happened to him? Well, the church asked him to recant. He refused to do so. And they burned him at the stake on July the 6th, 1415. He died a martyr. Okay, that's last week. I just wanted to kind of catch up a little bit with where we're headed today. So all of that is residue. All of that is a summation in 13 minutes of what took an hour and 15 minutes to do last week. Okay? Now, we're going to talk about the rise of the Protestant Reformation under Martin Luther. And the first thing you notice there in your notes is the revolt of Martin Luther against the church. I think it's somewhat appropriate to talk about his childhood because that's very significant in regards to who Martin Luther really became. He was born in Saxony, Germany back on November the 10th, 1483. His parents were very devout Roman Catholics, but they were also extremely superstitious people. They believed in spooks and goblins and witches, and so they were a fearful kind of people. And so Martin Luther was also a very fearful person, thinking he was going to find a ghost around every corner. But as a young Catholic, there were two things that were very, very impressionable to Martin Luther. The first thing is this: that salvation alone is found in the Roman Catholic Church. That is, if you do not belong to the Roman Catholic Church, there is no possible way by which you can be saved. Now, that teaching is still part of the Catholic Church, though it's been modified a little bit, and I'll talk about that in a second. But let's look at the two things that were really an impression to Martin Luther as a young Catholic. The second one being purgatory. He had a real fear of purgatory. And I'll talk a little bit more about purgatory in this lesson. And so what he decided as a young Catholic is, I'm going to become a monk, because if I become a monk, then I can skip purgatory altogether and go right to heaven. But let's get back to that first concern of Martin Luther and see where the church is today on that. Remember what it was: that the Roman Catholic Church is the one true church, and there is no salvation apart from the Roman Catholic Church. As I said, that is still the position of the Catholic Church today. However, when you go back to 1962, you come across Vatican II. And at Vatican II, things began to change a little bit in regards to how the church viewed Protestants and how the church viewed Muslims. We are now called brethren in error. But there's another phrase. Yes, we're called brethren in error. This is not in your notes. I'm just talking off my cuff here. Okay. But another term that is used that you'll find interesting is, we are invincibly ignorant. Now, what does that mean, we are invincibly ignorant? It means if we really knew the truth, somehow we're being blocked from the truth. But if we really knew the truth, we would recognize the Roman Catholic Church as the one true church. However, Vatican II said this: there is a possibility that Protestants can be saved. There is a possibility that Muslims can be saved. Woo! Because Muslims believe in one God who created the heavens and the earth. It's about the only similarity. Protestants, we believe in the one God who created the heavens and the earth. We believe in the doctrine of the Trinity. We believe in grace and faith and many of the same things that the Roman Catholic Church believes. So there's a possibility now that we can be saved. Now, I use the word possibility deliberately, because in Roman Catholic theology today, and there always has been this truth to them, nobody has assurance of their salvation. No Catholic can know for sure that they are saved. Well, if no Catholic can know for sure that they are saved, then certainly no Protestant can know for sure that they are saved. I know. I'm saved. I know if I were to die tonight, I'd go directly into the presence of God. I think you know that too. But that is anathema as far as the teaching of the Catholic Church is concerned. You have no assurance of your salvation. So, but the possibility is there. So, if salvation is found only in the Roman Catholic Church, and you happen to be Baptist, or Lutheran, or Presbyterian, how do you get saved because you're not part of the Roman Catholic Church? Here's what they say. God, by His grace, will make you a member of the Roman Catholic Church. Because no Baptist will ever get to heaven. No Presbyterian will ever get to heaven. No Lutheran will ever get to heaven. Whether you ever signed up for the Catholic Church or not. If God is going to save you, He will place you as a member in the Roman Catholic Church. That is the position of the church today. And you can see these last few popes, I mean like Pope Francis, Pope John Paul, Pope Pius. Look, they've been very ecumenical. They've been reaching out to Protestants. They're even reaching out to Muslims. They're saying that Allah and Jehovah are the same God. They're saying that the Quran is inspired by God, just as the Bible is. And we've seen a couple of popes even kiss the Quran. Yeah. Remember what we talked about kissing an object last week? It's a form of worship, right? Remember that from last week? Well, here's Martin Luther. As a young Catholic, a thing that really stands out to him, salvation alone is found in the Roman Catholic Church. Well, his father wanted him to become a lawyer. He didn't really want to be a lawyer, but his father said, "That's what I want you to become, son." And so Luther then enrolled in law at the University of Erfurt in Germany. But he was not there very long because on July the 2nd, 1505, he's walking down a street in Erfurt, Germany, and he's knocked to the ground by a bolt of lightning. And so he cries out, "St. Anne, help me, and I will become a monk." 15 days later, he enters the Augustinian monastery in Erfurt. Now, his dad was not at all happy about that decision. "Son, I wanted you to be a lawyer, and you're now studying to be a monk." But he did attend Martin's ordination service on April the 4th, 1507. But after he was ordained, his father scolded him. "Son, you have disobeyed me. I wanted you to be a lawyer, and here you are a monk. How could you disobey your father?" Isn't that strange? And so, Martin Luther is now a monk in the Augustinian monastery, and he's very discouraged, he's guilt-ridden, he's very unhappy. He still feels as though perhaps he's not been forgiven. He hasn't obeyed his father's wishes. And so he's not really feeling good about this new calling that he believes that he has had. Well, in 1508, while attending Wittenberg University, he visits Rome. He wants to go to the Vatican and see the Vatican for himself. And he goes with another fellow monk. And there, he becomes even all the more disillusioned by the pious attitude of the priest, by the flaunting of the wealth of the church, by the lethargic commitment of the priesthood, and by the rumors that were being spread that the priests were engaged in homosexuality and pedophilia. I want to talk about that for a moment. We've seen where that's been a real problem in recent years in the Catholic Church. They've spent billions and billions of dollars settling lawsuits because the priests have been having sexual relationships with the altar boys. Now, let me say this. This happens in our churches too, but not to the extent in which it happens in the Catholic Church. I have a very good friend. He's pastor of one of the largest churches in the state of Washington, in Bellevue. He was arrested for having sex with an underage child. He was involved in homosexuality with men in his church. He came to visit me and sat with me in my spa. But a good thing, he didn't try to do anything. But at that time, I didn't know this. I read a book written by a priest. I don't have the book any longer, and I don't remember the title of it nor the name of the priest, because when I retired from the ministry, I got rid of my library. No place for all the books. But this priest was saying that pedophilia and homosexuality has been a problem in the Catholic Church from the very beginning. And it was very prominent in the days of Martin Luther, and he heard about it when he was there at Rome. Now, I have a simple solution for this. It's my opinion, but I have a simple solution. I believe I could solve the whole problem of pedophilia and homosexual behavior in the Catholic Church. It's right in the Bible. It's found in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul deals with marriage and sex in marriage. Listen to what he says. Do not deprive one another except with consent for a time, that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer. And come together again so that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. For I wish that all men were even as I myself. But now get this phrase. But each one has his own gift from God. One in this manner, and another in that. But if they cannot exercise self-control, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. Here's what Paul is saying. He's talking about sex and marriage. He's saying, do not deprive one another. But if you decide that you want to abstain for a period of time for prayer and fasting, that's fine, but make sure both partners agree to that. But don't do it for so long that one becomes tempted with a lack of self-control. Then he says, I wish everybody were like me in this matter, but not everybody has the gift that I have. There's two kinds of gifts, one in this manner and one in that, he says. What are the gifts? There's the gift of companionship, and there's the gift of celibacy. Now, to be honest with you, I don't know too many men who have the gift of celibacy. I just don't. I've never had a man come up to me and say, I'm celibate. Probably wouldn't say that anyway, would they? Here's the problem in the Catholic Church, which creates the problem. I'm just pulling this figure out of the air. I don't know how true it is. It's just my observation, okay? So let's say 99 out of 100 men have the gift of companionship, which means they need to get married. And say only 1 out of 100 has the gift of celibacy and they can live without a woman. Okay? How many priests are entering the priesthood, taking a vow of celibacy, when they have the gift of companionship? The church is forcing them to go against their very God-given nature. That makes sense? It's just like you put a bunch of men in jail. These men all have the gift of companionship. There's no women around at all. So what do the men do? They take out their sexual pleasures on each other. There's a lot of homosexuality in our prisons today, But those men went into prison not being homosexual. They come out of prison being homosexual. I know that's not politically correct, but I don't think this is a politically correct class, so I'll say what I feel like, okay? You see, that's the problem with the Catholic Church. If they would only allow their priests to marry, it would satisfy their passion for companionship, which is a God-given gift. You know, Peter was married. I don't understand why the Pope can't get married. I don't understand why the priest can't get married. It doesn't make a bit of sense to me. And then next week we're going to talk about the perpetual virginity of Mary. And that is even more nonsensical to me. How can you have a marriage if you never consummate it?
Would the priest, don't you think it leads back to that whole pious nature of, well, the priest is really, really this holy person.
Yes. There's part of that, and there's, you know, Jesus wasn't married, and we're trying to emulate Jesus. Well, Jesus was a little different than they are, so anyway. Oh, I see. So you're talking about an inheritance here, aren't
there we? There was an issue of money as well.
Yeah.
They didn't want the wives, they wanted the family. Nothing has to go back to the church.
Well, they've certainly blown a lot of money in lawsuits, haven't they? You know what you're asking me?
Somewhere besides the Bible, because that's where we're going.
For 1 hour and 15 minutes next week, that's my lesson.
Okay. So you're going to answer my question next
week? I'll answer the question next week. It's going to be a very deep lesson. You better come taking some Anacin before class. Something that you don't get a headache, you see? Because it will be a very deep lesson. Next week. I'm just talking about history now. You know, this is fun stuff. But anyway, let's get back to Martin Luther. Martin Luther now has earned his doctorate degree at Wittenberg, and in the year 1511 he begins teaching the books of Genesis and the books of Psalms. Book of Psalms. Still unhappy. He's angry at God. He believes that God is some big judge up there in heaven with a big paddle that's ready to whack him every time he sins. Probably can't get over disobeying his father who wanted him to become a lawyer. And in the Roman Catholic Church, when Jesus died on the cross, he did not die for all our sins. We'll hear about that a little later. So he still feels guilty. And he's been to Rome. And he's seen what's happening there. So finally he receives a challenge from a man by the name of John von Staupitz. He was the vicar of the Augustinian monastery. And what he did was to challenge Martin Luther to study the crucifixion accounts of Jesus' death, really study the Gospels, and the writings of the Apostle Paul. Now I'm sure that Martin Luther has read the Gospels and they've read the account of Christ's crucifixion, read the writings of Paul. That's not the issue here. What von Staupitz is saying is, I want you to study it. See, there's a difference between reading the Bible and studying the Bible. Don't you agree? You can read the Bible and you'll miss a whole lot. But when you study it, you get a lot more. You find things you hadn't found before. And that's the way it was with Martin Luther. He discovered the righteousness of God. He discovered this, that when Jesus Christ died on the cross, he bore in his body all our sins. And that the righteousness of Christ was therefore imputed to him who is the sinner. So that when God looks down upon Martin Luther, God sees Martin Luther as justified, sanctified, holy, blameless before Him, because he is in Christ and Christ is in him, and he is wearing the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. Wow. I like to think of it like this. Christ, the perfect righteous one, became unrighteous, that we who are the unrighteous ones might become righteous. That is the greatest transference of all time. How? Our sin went on Christ and his righteousness was transferred to us. Catholics don't teach that totally. I'll tell you how they do teach, but we're not there yet. So hang on. We'll get there. Now Martin Luther feels free. Whew, I'm free. I'm forgiven. I wear the righteousness of Christ. I am justified. I am sanctified. I am holy. I am blameless before a holy God. Well, Martin Luther studied all the more, and he came to other beliefs that he didn't hold previously. He not only believed that man was justified by faith and that God's grace is available to all, he now believes that Scripture is the sole authority and not the church. He believes that salvation was not through the church, but through faith by God's grace and Christ's atoning death. It was these kind of truths that began to heal Martin Luther of his depression, his fear, his anxieties. So on October the 31st, 1517, he went to the door of the Castle Church in Wittenberg and nailed to the door 95 statements of protest against the church. Now, these 95 statements, some of them dealt with the behavior and the immorality and the debauchery that he saw in the priests when he went to Rome. Some of those statements. Some of them deal with some of the doctrinal concerns that he now has. Like he didn't no longer believe in the doctrine of transubstantiation. We'll talk about that. He no longer believed in the doctrine of purgatory, prayers for the dead, the authority of the Pope, the role of the priesthood, the sale of indulgences, and the seven ordinances of the church, which he limited to two, baptism and the Lord's Supper. Let me go through this and we'll take a break and come back and finish off our lesson. Here are the seven ordinances of the church. They're still the seven ordinances of the Catholic Church, though some of them have loosened up a little bit, and I'll explain that. First is baptism. The sprinkling of an infant for the remission of original sin or Adamic sin. Now, you take an eight-day-old baby, and he's going to be baptized. So here is, or sprinkled is really the truth of it. But they call it baptism. So you have the parents and the godparents there. And there are three questions that the priest asks the parents or the godparents in regards to this eight-day-old baby. First question is, will you renounce Satan? And so they are answering yes on behalf of the child. Secondly, do you believe in the Nicene Creed, really the doctrine of the Trinity? They say yes on behalf of the child. Are you willing to be baptized? And they say yes on behalf of the child. Now, I stop here for a moment. There's something I don't understand. That makes a bit of sense to me. Why do we sprinkle an infant to remove Adamic sin? What is the Adamic sin? Remember in the garden? God tells Adam and Eve, look, here's the tree of knowledge of good and evil. The day you partake of the fruit of that tree is the day you will what? Oh, die. Here's the truth. That eight-day-old baby that is baptized to remove the Adamic sin grows up and dies. See what I'm saying? The sin wasn't removed at all. Otherwise, the child would never die. It's a theology that makes no sense.
Didn't
Yeah.
The 8-day-old baby.
Yeah. Well, then, the 8-day-old, when that 8-day-old baby is sprinkled, then comes confirmation. And that child is at 13 years of age. He has to go through a catechism class. And at the end of the catechism class, he receives the Holy Spirit because he agrees with what his parents and his godparents said when they said yes to those three questions. I think it's also interesting to note that the Roman Catholic Church immersed for about the first 1,000 years of its existence. But we're talking about immersing an adult. So here's the baby who's never been baptized. They're coming out of heathenism, paganism, or something like that. Now they are an adult, so the Catholic Church would baptize just like you baptize. But when you come to the Council of Ravenna, which was in the year 1311, the Catholic Church at that council said sprinkling and immersion are indifferent. It doesn't make any difference. You take a choice. You want to be immersed? We'll immerse you. You want to be sprinkled? We'll sprinkle you. Now, what is the easiest to do? Would you rather totally change your clothes and get in a pool of water and have somebody dip your head under? Or would you rather just have somebody sprinkle a little holy water on top of your head? I mean, if the results are the same, I'll take the most convenient way out. And that's exactly what happened. And that's why it happens within Protestantism. The very reason why Protestants like the Methodists and the Lutherans and the Presbyterians sprinkle is because Martin Luther never protested baptism as it was in the Catholic Church. He agreed with that teaching. Never protested.
But if you're going to baptize babies, I wouldn't want to immerse a baby. I wouldn't want to immerse a baby.
No. That's the reason why they sprinkle, because their idea came from Origen, an early church father, who associated baptism with circumcision. And so circumcision in the Old Testament was with an 8-day-old child. And that brought one under the Jewish covenant. And so it was Origen who said, baptism brings one under the Christian covenant. And so we would baptize at 8 days of age, but we don't want to immerse the child in water, and therefore sprinkling becomes an acceptable way of doing that. Then you have penance. That's the third thing I want to talk about. This involves confession of sin after baptism to a priest. So every Catholic weekly is supposed to go to see the priest and stand before a confessional and confess sins. Now, there's two things that are involved here. Number one is sorrow, and number two is satisfaction. Sorrow. That involves repentance. I'm really sorry for the sin I've committed, and he has to name whatever that sin is. I saw a beautiful lady walk by, and I lusted in my heart after her, or I stole a paperclip from my boss, or whatever, you know. So he has to confess that, and the priest then will say, I forgive you, Jesus forgives you, or I don't know the exact words that the priest used, but he claims the authority of Jesus to forgive. Now, there's a satisfaction that goes with this. And the thing I find interesting is I had some Catholics in my class at Mariners on Sunday. And so they were kind of challenging me on the thing that I'm going to talk about right now, because they never heard of the issue of satisfaction. And the thing I had to say is, well, first of all, we're talking about the Roman Catholic Church during the Middle Ages. But the second thing is, they still have satisfaction, they just don't talk about it. Because what the priest will then say is, there's something you have to do as a result of the sin that I have just forgiven. And there was a time when these were the four things. You would purchase indulgences. I'll explain. I talked about that last week, but I'll explain it also again a little later. But you can buy indulgences. That is not so much a practice in the church today, but we're talking now about medieval times. Perform devotions before the 14 stations of the cross. The Catholic Church still does that, but primarily at Lent time. Because in the Catholic Church, there are 14 pictures. It's called the Stations of the Cross, or the Road of the Via Dolorosa. And the first of the pictures is Jesus being condemned to death, and the 14th one is Christ being buried in a tomb. And so you meditate in front of each of these. The third is to recite the rosary. And I had a Catholic tell me today, he's a very devout Catholic. He says, we don't recite the rosary much anymore. We're never asked to do that. Though I know the rosary is still very important in the church and is practiced, but he said it's not so much something that the priest would ask you to do by confessing your sin. The other is to visit the church when the sacraments are exposed on the altar. So there's a couple of days a week when you can go to the Catholic Church and the sacraments are laid out and you can bow before them and meditate. And this is called satisfaction. And what you're really doing is you're shortening your time in purgatory. Now, when the Catholic Church says works are very important, and they do, you say faith, you know, they really put a lot of emphasis on those words of James. Faith without works is dead, right? But why do they do works? Well, they do works because it's evidence of faith, just as we do works as evidence of faith. But here is the real reason. All the works you do will shorten your time in purgatory. We'll talk about purgatory. Well, let's talk about Mass. The Mass consists of the Holy Eucharist, in which the bread and wine are miraculously transformed into the literal body, blood, soul, deity of Jesus. And that's when the priest stands up in front of the congregation. He holds up the host, which is a big round wafer. And this is my body, this is my blood. He blesses it. And then the Holy Spirit, in conjunction, working with the priest, turns the host, turns the bread, turns the wine into the literal body, blood, soul, and deity of Jesus. Now the form does not change. It's still a wafer and it's still wine, but you are really eating and drinking the blood and the flesh of Jesus. There's a miracle that takes place. The form does not change, but the essence changes. It's called transubstantiation. Martin Luther disagreed with this. Martin Luther said, I don't believe that you are literally eating the flesh and the blood of Jesus. In other words, the elements do not change into his body and his blood. But Christ is present in the sacraments, in the Eucharist. And so that is called consubstantiation. Then you have, we'll just look at these other three quickly and take a break. It's a little warm in here too. The early church was accused of being cannibalistic, yes. Absolutely. You know, the interesting thing is this. Stop and think about this for a moment. And I raised this with a Catholic. Here's Jesus instituting the Lord's Supper. Okay? And he takes the bread. This is my body broken for you. Eat all of it. Then he takes the wine and holds it up. This is the cup of the new covenant. Drink you all of it. This is my blood. This is my body. And so everybody is eating and drinking the body of Jesus, and Jesus is still sitting there. Yeah.
None of it makes any sense.
No. Well, you have extreme unction. That's the last rites given by a priest over a believer in serious danger of death, where he anoints the eyes, the ears, the nostrils, the lips, the hands, the feet, with holy oil. Then there's ordination. That's a setting apart of a person for the priesthood. The word ordination means to stretch forth, to stretch forth a hand. So you've probably seen people ordained. And so the person that's being ordained kneels down, and those in leadership, like the elders, in the case of the Catholic Church, it would be the priest, they extend a hand to that particular person. Meaning, we believe that God has called this person, has separated this person for this particular ministry. Then you have marriage. That's another ordinance in the Catholic Church. But it's only an ordinance. It's only a sacrament. if it's a Catholic woman and a Catholic man getting married. So if a Catholic man marries a Protestant woman, it's not a sacrament. Go ahead.
Ron, real quick before we take our break. Going back up to the top there, you mentioned Luther taught baptismal regeneration.
Yeah.
If I'm reading that correctly, then he didn't believe in faith alone as a means of salvation if he's teaching baptismal regeneration.
Well, you know what? That's a good point to make, because there's a contradiction in that. And see, there are those who... I came out of a church that believes in baptismal regeneration. I came out of the Christian church movement. And I was taught that baptism is not a work. But yet I had to change clothes. I had to walk my way into the baptistry. But the point as to what they will argue as to why it's not a work is because it's the pastor that is laying you down in the water, and it is the pastor who is pulling you out. And so the work is being done on the part of the pastor, not you. Okay, does that answer your question? But Martin Luther did believe in baptismal regeneration, that you cannot be saved apart from baptism. And that is also a position of... the Lutheran Church as well as the Catholic Church. Yeah.
Did I miss number two, the confirmation of...
No, we talked about it, but pretty quickly. All we're saying in the confirmation is the 8-day-old baby that was sprinkled now has to take a course called catechism. And then at the end of at which he affirms now, or she affirms, that what his parents said to him or her when he was 8 days of age, or answered yes on his or her behalf, now he has to affirm that for themselves. They have to affirm that for themselves. And then they receive the Holy Spirit.
On their 13th birthday?
On their 13th birthday. Well, when they're 13 years old. Okay, let's take a break. Be back by 8 o'clock. We'll finish this up. Okay, I'm ready to finish this up, and I think we can do so in about 20 minutes and maybe less than that. And then if there's questions or things like that, we'll talk about it. But we're looking now, we're on page 3 of your notes, and that's the cutoff point for Martin Luther. In other words, what was it that caused Martin Luther to say, that's it, I've had enough, I'm going to nail the 95 theses to the door of the Castle Church in Wittenberg? It had to do with the sale of indulgences. And what the Pope of the Church, who was Pope Leo X, did with the money from the sale of indulgences. Now remember from our lesson last week, what was it that started the indulgences in the first place? The Church needed money to fund the Crusades. They went broke. I mean, they thought they did. And there was an increased bureaucracy within the church. So the church needed more money. They came up with a 9-point plan to raise money. We looked at 3 of those 9 last week. One of them was the sale of indulgences. Now here is where the Roman Catholic Church and the Protestant Church make a big division. We, of course, believe that when you accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you are justified. You are sanctified. Because God looks down upon us just as if we never sinned at all. Because we are in Christ and we have taken upon ourselves the righteousness of Christ. We are considered holy and blameless, just as we talked about before. I mean, that was a discovery of Martin Luther. So positionally speaking, there's a difference between practice and position. Understand that? Positionally speaking, we say we are holy and blameless and sinless in the eyes of God because God has declared that as our position. Practically speaking, the admonition of Scripture is to practice your position. I can illustrate this very easily. I love baseball, used to play baseball, and I was a center fielder in high school. And so a guy hits a line drive out the center field and it goes right through my legs. I didn't get down on the ball once it hit the ground. And the guy gets all the way to third base. Now, he had a single and a two-base error on me. Now, I come in and the coach says, Keller, you're going to have to practice your position. He didn't take the position away from me. I'm still the center fielder of the team. But I'm going to teach you how to get down on the ball so you don't make it that error again. You need to practice your position. I didn't lose my position. I just had to practice it. I am holy. I am blameless. I am sanctified. I am justified in the eyes of God. That is my position. He will not take that position away from me, but I need to practice it on a daily basis. Because I'm not always holy and I'm not always blameless. See the difference? Now, here's Roman Catholic theology. When Christ died on the cross, He died that we might have eternal life. Okay, I agree with that, right? But there are temporal consequences for sin in the Catholic Church. Christ paid the eternal consequences. You, as a Catholic, have to pay the temporal consequences for your sin. Now, what does that mean? Well, Jesus, the apostles, the martyrs, the saints, all were so good and so holy and so righteous that when they died, they left a lot of merits that are now part of a treasury of merits up in heaven. And so, you as a Catholic, you're not justified yet and you're not sanctified because that's a process within the Catholic Church, see? It's a process. You are gradually being justified. You are gradually being sanctified as you do good works. But when you die, you will not be fully justified. You will not be fully sanctified. You will not be holy enough to go into the presence of God. So, there's purgatory. And so you have to go to purgatory. You have to be purged. You have to be put under the flame. You have to suffer for a period of time. Until you are fully justified and fully sanctified and fully holy enough to come into the presence of a holy God. So now you want to shorten your time in purgatory. I mean, you don't want to spend any time there at all. Remember, Martin Luther, as a young Catholic, that's one thing he feared. I was talking with this Catholic today. He says, you know, we Catholics don't talk about purgatory anymore. You don't hear anything about it, but it's still part of their church teaching. Imagine the Catholic Church has got a lot like the Protestant Church today. You know, you don't see anything that's going to offend anybody. So you don't hear much talk about purgatory, but they still believe in it.
Well, you kind of, I kind of wonder if they really do believe it because their theology seems to be based on what the Pope says. They don't have an external source for their theology.
Yeah, they...
internal source. So...
yeah. Well, there are dogmas within the Catholic Church that have never changed. And purgatory is one of those that has never changed. If you listen to Catholic radio, which I do, it's 901,000 on your AM dial. There's Catholic... they have what's called the Catholic Answer Man in the afternoon. And I listen to him from time to time. They do a lot of talking about purgatory because there's a lot of questions about it from people who call in. It's interesting to me that the number one topic that they talk about are contraceptives, and the number two is purgatory. Now, there's other things they talk about, but it seems like that, you know, takes a lot of airtime. Okay, so you want to shorten your time in purgatory. So how do you do that? Well, indulgences then were set up for that very purpose. You pay a certain amount of money to the church, and the church will shorten your time in purgatory. Or you can dedicate this money to your mother who has just died, or your father who has just died. You don't want them suffering. Here's the problem, and I think you can see it. You can be paying indulgence money all your life long, and you have no idea whether they're out of purgatory or not.
There's no chart.
Pardon?
There's no chart.
No, there's no no chart. Is that what you're saying? Yeah. No. So you could give thousands of dollars to the church in the name of your mother who has died, and she's still suffering in purgatory. See? I think I told you last week that. If I didn't, I'll tell you again today, because repetition is always good. But I read one book by a priest called Well, it doesn't make any difference the name of it. But the point that he was making in there is it was a chapter on purgatory. And he said the average Catholic spends 64 years in purgatory. Now, I don't know where he comes up with that figure. That is not the official teaching of the Catholic Church. In fact, in the afterlife, there's no such thing as time anyway. So I don't know how he can come up with that particular number of years. But you can see if... I think it is.
Well, there's fear. There's no... it's absolutely horrible.
I'll tell you, the change of names, that they don't use the word indulgence today. Here's the word that they use, is supererogation. It's there in your notes. It's the word supererogation. Supererogation means that you give money to the church, and some of the merits that are in the treasury of merits in heaven are applied to the person to whom you are dedicating the money toward. See? It's called supererogation. So, if you would talk to a Catholic today, well, what do you teach about indulgences? They might not even know the term. But if you talk to them about supererogation, yeah, they're more familiar with that. It's just another way of saying the same thing.
Years ago, they used to have, about 50 years ago, as I recall, at a Catholic funeral, the priest hardly could ever give the family any comfort.
No.
That their relatives were in heaven or approaching that direction. No comfort, no comforting words.
No. I guess you're going to suffer a little longer in purgatory. That's why you ought to spend some money on yourself, I guess. You ought to do it now. You see, in Germany, this is another thing that really bothered Martin Luther, because they had this little cart that went around. It was called an indulgence chest. And so there was a little rhyme that came. When a coin in the coffer rings, a soul from purgatory springs. See? Now here's, you see, the money first through indulgences or supererogation, whatever you want to call it, it was used to help fund the Crusades. But the Crusades are long gone now. And so now what is the Pope using the money for? To build St. Peter's Cathedral. And the money is coming in too slow. And they're not getting the building built. And they need more money. So what does Pope Leo X do in 1517? He has a sale on indulgences. Now is the time. And it's just for a short period of time, just a few weeks. If you give so much money during this period of time, you will skip purgatory altogether and go directly to heaven. But we need the money to build the St. Peter's Cathedral. Okay, well, now, you see, that was the final straw for Martin Luther. Yeah, you give money for the Mass because that is an indulgence. That was the purpose of it. You're paying for a Mass, but you're paying to get shorten her time in purgatory. That's exactly right. See, it's done a little differently than it was in the days of the medieval times. That's why these Catholic friends that I talked about today, some of the things I've talked about there, we don't hear about this. Well, some things they just don't talk about, but it's still on the books. And the language has changed. Okay, I'm going to move on and we'll be out of here. There's one, I think I would be amiss if I didn't talk about Thomas Aquinas. Thomas Aquinas, from 1225 to 1274. He was the most influential theologian in the Roman Catholic Church during this period of time. He was a big, fat man. In fact, he had the nickname Dumb Ox. But he was also one of the most brilliant theologians, and so he was also called the Angelic Doctor. Now, here's the theology of Thomas Aquinas, which really shaped something of the Catholic Church and caused the Reformers to withdraw all the more from Roman Catholicism because of Aquinas' thinking. Here it is. Thomas Aquinas believed that at the fall in the garden, when Adam and Eve sinned, the consequence of the fall affected man's will, but not man's intellect, not man's ability to reason, not man's ability to think clearly and rationally. So, my will is affected. I'm tempted. I have a will to submit to the temptation and thus sin. But my mind, on the other hand, is perfectly clear, perfectly able to reason things out, untainted by the fall. I don't believe that, because you know as well as I do, most people don't reason sensibly anyway, you know. If we reason perfectly every time,
we wouldn't be in
the mess we're in. That's right. Good point. But anyway, that was Thomas Aquinas' thing. Now, Thomas Aquinas was a great follower of various philosophers, and especially he had a love for Aristotle. And it's kind of difficult to summarize the philosophy of Aristotle in a sentence, but here it is. Best I can come up with it. Truth is determined by reason. So, Thomas Aquinas thinks that's pretty good. So, divine revelation does not reveal to us the truth. You don't get the truth through divine revelation. You get the truth through reason about divine revelation. Let me say it differently. I think I'm quoting Aristotle now. Theology is the queen of sciences. Philosophy is the servant of theology. Let me say it even differently. Theology develops the premise or the proposition. Philosophy or reason establishes the proposition. Let me illustrate. Theology says God is. Theology says in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. Now, it's the responsibility of the mind to reason. It's the responsibility of the intellect to establish that as truth. Follow what I'm saying? Now, there's a sense in which that makes some sense. For example, in the field of apologetics. Apologetics is an area that is so neglected in our church today. I wish it wasn't. Because we're sending our young people to the university and they're being eaten up because the church has not properly equipped them to go to the university today. And I blame the church. I blame the parents. But I blame the church more because the church has a responsibility of equipping the young people and preparing them for their future. They don't do it. But what is apology? Well, apologetics would say, well, how do you know the Bible is true? So you then examine evidences and you use your reason to conclude that these evidences establish the truthfulness of Scripture. You see, what you find in science today is that science simply wants empirical evidence. That's all they talk about. If you can't see something, can't feel it, can't touch it, can't hear it, it's not science. And so they blame the church. You know, you can't, where's your God? We need to see your God. Well, if we could see God, then we could believe in God, but because you can't show us God, then God doesn't exist. So everything is based on observation. But you see, faith is based upon evidence too, but it's empirical, it's circumstantial evidence. Do you realize that more of what you believe is based on circumstantial evidence than it is based on empirical evidence? There been a juror in a trial? Remember what the book of Hebrews, faith is the evidence of things not seen. That word in the Greek that's translated evidence could also be translated conviction. What is part of the word conviction but convict? It is a judicial word that refers to a judge or a lawyer that has to bring circumstantial evidence before the court to either acquit or to prosecute an individual. And so if you're a member of a jury, you're listening to all the circumstantial evidence. You didn't see the crime. The lawyers didn't see the crime. The judge didn't see the crime. So you have to evaluate it on circumstantial evidence. Faith is the evidence of things not seen. Faith is the conviction. You ought to be convicted, even though you didn't see it, based upon the evidence. But it's circumstantial. That's something we need to teach our young people. Because when they get to the university, all they're going to hear is empirical evidence. They'll hear nothing about circumstantial evidence. And yet you could ask a professor, how do you know George Washington was the first president of the United States and the first general of the Continental Army? Did you ever see George Washington? Did you ever shake his hand? Did you ever pray with him at Valley Forge? No, well, but you might have visited his home in Mount Vernon. You might have seen a lock of his hair in the Smithsonian Institute. You've seen pictures of him. You read about him in the history book. But all of that is circumstantial evidence because you personally never saw George Washington. So history is based on circumstantial evidence, what you believe about history. Well, hey, that's free. Not in the notes. I'm just saying there's something about Thomas Aquinas that does make sense, but here's the problem. Thomas Aquinas was taking secular philosophy and making man the center of his theology rather than Scripture as the center of his theology, because he wanted to prove, for example, the doctrine of transubstantiation, not by Scripture, but by logic and by reason. He wanted to establish that the Pope and the church councils had the sole authority over the church based on reason, not based upon what the Scriptures say. And the Reformers would say, no, we don't want a man-centered theology, we want a Scriptural-centered theology. Let's talk about the rejection of the church by... The rejection of Luther by the church. Quickly, you have the criticism of Luther. You see, the more Luther taught, his popularity grew. And of course, that made the church all the more unhappy. And so in 1518, there was a debate that was set up. And the whole thesis of this debate was to get Martin Luther to recant his teaching on grace, but he refused to do so. So in July of 1519, the church brought in their heavyweight, a man by the name of Johann Eck, who was a university professor, a great debater. And the thing that Eck was able to do was, this was a very emotional, it was a very high-powered debate, but Eck was able to score some points because he was able to get Martin Luther to confess that some of his theology came from John Huss. Remember, we talked about John Huss. He was a heretic. He was a Roman Catholic priest that got caught up in the theology of John Wycliffe and Protestant thinking and ended up being burned at a stake. Martin Luther was now put in a very, very bad situation. He was now a heretic. They could have treated him like they treated John Huss. Well, Luther's pen was mightier than his debating skills, and so he begins to write a lot of pamphlets. He talks about the authority of Scripture, justification by faith alone, the doctrine of transubstantiation is unscriptural, baptism and the Lord's Supper is the only ordinances. He wrote a pamphlet on the priesthood of all believers, that you don't need to go and confess your sins to a human being. You can go directly to God and confess. And so hostility between Luther and Rome grew, and finally the Pope ordered all of his books to be burned and excommunicated Luther from the church. And what did Luther say? You need to excommunicate the Pope. Why excommunicate me? It's the Pope. Luther's last stand was in 1521 at the Diet of Worms, Worms city in Germany. This time Luther was not asked to debate his theology, but to recant all of his teaching. He refused to do so. And here is the great line of Martin Luther, which becomes the theme for the Protestant Reformation. Here it is, plain and unvarnished. Unless I am convicted of error by the testimony of Scripture or by manifest reasoning, I stand convicted by the Scriptures to which I have appealed, and my conscience is taken captive by God's Word. I cannot and will not recant anything, for to act against our conscience is neither safe for us nor open to us. On this day I take my stand. I can do no other. God help me. Amen. That was the cry of the Protestant. And so the Edict of Worms was his death warrant. He was excommunicated a second time. He was even removed as citizen of the Roman Empire. He was held hostage for 8 months at Wartburg Castle, where he translated the New Testament into the common language of the German people. He died February 18th, 1546, at 62 years of age. He's buried under the pulpit of the Castle Church in Wittenberg. I'll stop. Okay.
Just that movie, Luther?
Yeah.
Is that accurate? Is that...
It's been a long time ago that I saw it, but I think it was pretty accurate. It's been a long time, but go ahead.
Did Luther ever get married?
Yes.
Yeah.
Yeah.
What'd you say?
He had a horrible relationship with one of
the sons.
He did not speak for over a year.
His father was a heavy disciplinarian too. That is Luther's father, yeah. Okay, go ahead.
Did he die of natural causes? Or did he?
No, yeah, he died of natural causes. What? Okay. The question is, where does the Catholic Church get its teaching on purgatory? There's two places where they get their teaching on purgatory. In 1 Corinthians, from 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Now, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stone, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear. For the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire. And the fire will test each one's works of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. That's 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 12 through 15. That's the only place in the New Testament where they can even imply the idea of purgatory. Now, you have what's in the Catholic Church, the Apocrypha. These are the books between the Old and the New Testament. And it was not until the year 1543 when the Catholic Church recognized the Apocrypha as inspired Scripture. And that was even after the Protestant Reformation. So, they add to the book of Daniel, they add to the book of Esther, and there's about six or seven other books that comprise the Apocrypha, which is a history of the Jewish people and some of the Jewish thinking between the end of the Old Testament and the beginning of the New Testament, that 400-year gap of time. The Jews never recognized the Apocrypha as inspired of God. They do recognize it as history, but not inspired of God. The Protestant movement never recognized the Apocrypha as history. But the Catholic Church did, but 1540, but it was, took 1543 to do so. In the book of Maccabees, there's 1st and 2nd Maccabees. It talks something about spending some time, I can't quote it, so, but they get their concept of praying for the dead, praying to the dead rather, and for the dead, and they get their idea of purgatory out of the book of, I think it's 1st Maccabees. Okay. Yeah.
Another dangerous area.
Religious syncretism.
Yeah. Well, there's a Lutheran pastor, Missouri Synod, that I have at Kingsville Point, Oregon. And he started talking about that. I said it's the first time I ever heard this at UCLA by Dr. Donald Doctor. Talking about it, but that was a different view on syncretism.
Syncretism, yeah. It's taking something that is pagan and blending it with something that is Christian. So you're synchronizing paganism and Christianity. And it was a big problem of the Jews in the Old Testament because they would worship Baal and they would worship Jehovah. So they're synchronizing. Okay, well, we went way past time tonight.
It was good. You were great.
Oh, thank you. We'll see you next week. Yeah.